From the Code of Righteous, verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Remember the first 21 verses that we looked at a few weeks ago now were expressing David's anguish, his cries for help. Even his sense of, we said a couple times, even his sense of abandonment, being left alone. And verse 21 ended that section. It ended with one plea, save me from the mouth of the lion. It almost seems like that statement alone, that 21a, if you will, would mark the end of the first major section. 21b is a very sharp contrast, a transition that just goes right to it. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I didn't read the whole 10 verses.
No, you didn't.
Okay. Starting with 22b, using that as an introduction and a segue into starting with 21b, I'll read through verse 31. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat, be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. At the ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity will serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So the last portion of Psalm 22 shows us the speaker celebrate, almost victorious. In fact, not even almost victorious, victorious after that seemingly harsh period of defeat and anguish. One writer, I ran across some really great quotes that it was actually somebody quoting somebody else, and this is one of them. And just like I've done in going through Psalm 22, this particular statement focuses on the psalm, perhaps not so much as David as it is focusing on Christ as Messiah and this expression of his passion on the cross for us. The whole psalm is highly poetical, but this transition is peculiarly beautiful. For here the scene at once changes and brightens. The Savior turns his eyes from his sufferings to the glory which followed, in anticipating the extensive and permanently blessed effects of his passion and exaltation. He breaks forth into exulting predictions and praises at the prospect. The writer's last name was Scott, and there was no reference to what the commentary I was working with didn't have a bibliography to tell you who that was, but I thought that was just a grand opening of what we're looking at. This stanza, verses 22 through 31, we'll look at it. I outlined it as three main segments. The first two each begin by addressing the Lord, Yahweh, and promising to praise him to the congregation. Remember the format of a psalm or lament psalms, that they may start out positive, but then they go into the lament, the complaint, the plea for help, and then working through those matters of the heart, and relationship before the Lord, often they end with promise of going back to the Lord before with the covenant people to praise. And that's what verse 22 does for us. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And then it continues by calling the congregation to join him in that praise. There's actually a law, the Mosaic law, basis for this. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 7, these were to fulfill a vow, to fulfill that vow, it would involve a sacrifice, usually a meal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice, and the feast that would go with it. The feast could last as long as 2 days, according to verse 15 of chapter 7. It wasn't to be done alone. It wasn't like Michelle and I would just go home and celebrate, or the individual would celebrate, perhaps even with their own immediate family. But they would call the congregation of the covenant people to the tabernacle, the temple wasn't in place yet, but so it would be the tabernacle. It would include the whole congregation, and especially the Levites, as they presided over that. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'm going to go ahead and take a look at that because it's a little lengthier passage, meaning only just a few verses. It kind of gives us some description of what goes on. Starting with verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male servants and your male servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. That was another reason for including the Levites, of course. They were supported by the people. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see. More emphasis on any place. But at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Verses 17 through 19. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. It doesn't really get too much into the celebration. But that's what David is talking about in Psalm 22, where he says, I will tell your name to my brothers. And also, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. He goes on in verse 23, it's part of that same section, calling others in a threefold manner. He says, you who fear the Lord, I'm going to identify who he's speaking to, you who fear the Lord, all you offspring of Jacob, and all you offspring of Israel. And there are three imperatives. Praise him. Glorify him. And stand in awe of him. And the reason is, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. David thinking back to himself, certainly. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. After that desperation of whatever was going on in David's life that would bring out the emotions and the cries that it did, and even messianic, even after what Jesus went through, there is that recognition that God the Father has not hidden his face after all. Let's take a look kind of quick at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll see why. Most of you probably know. Hebrews chapter 2,
Are you there, Jeremy?
I am.
Would you read verse 10 through 13?
Sure.
Thank you.
For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and by whom all are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sanctified, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me.
For me, after having looked through so much of Psalm 22, and those cries, and the type and the prophecy of Christ in there, to be reminded of this, you know, this is a familiar verse, but to be reminded of it, it's just glorious that here we are. We've got an expression in just a few verses of God's perfect plan of salvation, the expression of His character in accomplishing that. If we look, I'm going to skip. Actually, I didn't have, and it's not terribly important that I didn't have you read verse 14 because, but therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. So in that plan of perfect salvation, a perfect plan of salvation, the Son had to become human to die. Both of those had to happen. And he shared our flesh, and he identified with our flesh. And going back up to verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, both 22s. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Not only do the covenant people praise God together, exalt God's name, but here is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, having taken our very same flesh as us. He's not ashamed to identify with us and express that solidarity before God his Father and for those who are in heaven with him. Going back to Psalm 22, I was editing recently and I mixed a couple things up. In verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. That is the, okay, so verses 20, 21b or 22 on down to 24, that's that first portion of the final 10 verses of Psalm 22. Psalm 25, or verse 25 and 26 represent the second, very brief section, but it stands apart. It is more praise directed at God. And recognize there that he says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. Not only is God the object of our praise, but he is the source of our praise. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. The humble are welcomed before God in the feast of praise and celebration. And here's where I'm. Bear with me because it's not theologically complete, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. The afflicted shall be eaten and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. So the condition, if you will, is that one would seek the Lord. Now, where I said it's not a theologically complete statement for me to bring up, is that I'm not saying we're necessarily able to do that on our own. We recognize that even the ability to praise God or to seek after Him is a gift and a work of His grace. I just felt a little self-conscious about that, throwing that in there without some explanation. But still, all the same, how good it is for the congregation to praise God together. We share our needs and our concerns, but also our thanksgiving. And these are public statements of the church and of individual believers. Let's also take a look at brief passages of Psalm 78, and I'm sorry, 77 first, and then 78. It's not just merely sequential, but I had a reason there. We're not going to read much of it. I'm actually going to read two verses that bookend a thought that I have in mind. It's an end. Psalm 77 is an individual psalm. It's no longer. This is not a section that are psalms of David. This is a psalm of Asaph. Probably wasn't Asaph himself, unless he was like somebody else also named Asaph, because earlier the earlier individual. It's still very much a lament. In verse 2, he says, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord." But then in verse 3, and where to move forward to my point, in verse 3, he says, "When I remember, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." That's still a lament. But specifically, actually, I was wrong about verse 3 necessarily getting to where I was going. But in verse 10, he says, "Then I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Seba." To Psalm 78, a similar thought, but this is a corporate psalm. This is a call for the congregation. I'm going to look at just the first four verses. It's a rather lengthy psalm too, but it begins with a call to the people. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." The psalm proceeds through something like 72 verses to recount the history of God's redemption of His people. Retelling the history of the deliverance from Egypt, well, actually beginning with the promise to Jacob himself, the deliverance of the nation through out of Egypt and other deliverances. We get the back and forth. We even get the dirty story that says there's this back and forth of God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness, His judgment of them, His correction of them, their repentance, His deliverance again, and they do it again back and forth. And then it ends with a recollection of the choosing of the tribe of Judah in particular, and then David as an individual calling David his servant, and reflecting on David's rule over the nation. I thought as a side note, and it wasn't intentional as I was looking at this, but verse 2 of Psalm 78 is, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." That was used as a prophetic verse of Jesus himself, telling his stories in parables, in dark sayings, things people around him wouldn't understand. It was to hide it from those who thought themselves wise, so that he could show grace to those who were not the wise people. Also interesting in both of these psalms, neither of them really come to the resolution that when we've looked at lament psalms through our time with the book, as far as we've gotten, and most of them have some resolution. There's a struggle, there's a plea, there's a cry for help, there's trust, an expression of trust and faith in the Lord, and then they come to a resolution, whether my soul is satisfied or I will praise you when deliverance comes. But they know that they're confident that it's coming. Neither of these two psalms, and it's part of characteristic of that, this particular portion of the book of Psalms, there's a whole, the whole scene there gets a whole lot darker. We start to get invasions, we start to get discipline, judgment from the Lord, exile. There's 17 psalms, and it's all within that exile period. And yet, what they're doing is they're doing what David, something similar to what David was doing in Psalm 22. And that is, they're psalms of remembrance or recollection, being called to recall, being called to retell what's going on. And as I was, these thoughts actually kind of came during the week. I was reading something that wasn't even related to the Psalms. But the point is that biblical religion, Old Testament and New Testament, is a revelatory and a historic religion. We don't just have warm fuzzies. Our spiritual vitality is based on the truth of our faith is God's word and his deeds in history. And the vitality that I started to refer to is based on those. That's our food. That's our bedrock. There is a subjective experiencing of that reality in that I experience it, Jeremy experiences it, Laura experiences it, Michelle will experience it, Charlie will live out his life in that faith. But it's not based on what happened. It's not based on Charlie's experience that is any different than Michelle's. It's based on the reality of God's work and his and the truth of his word for us. So I guess grounded versus ungrounded subjective or personal experience. It's that remembrance of God's saving work that makes up the testimony of David here in the latter part of Psalm 22. It gives us our testimony in the church, and even us as individual Christians, say if we're out in the world maybe trying to witness. Personal testimonies, they've been misused, and they've been kind of gotten a bad rap because of that, where I think university was kind of famous for this one. You know, just you start out witnessing by telling your personal testimony, which very quickly you started getting the rebuttal. Well, that's your personal testimony. That's your personal experience, and people are grounding themselves in this reality, this biblical reality. It's okay to tell what has happened to you. That's not to deny the telling of personal. Personal experience, personal testimony, but again, there's that grounding, that being grounded in the Word and in the deeds, the true record of God's deeds, gives us our confessions of faith and our historical creeds as we summarize things that we take from that God has given us. John has. Actually, he quoted the title of a book. The name of the book is "He Has Given Us Stories." This is mostly stories. The story of God's redemption through history. That you do get into the doctrinal sections, especially in Paul's epistles and things like that. But trying to think of how there was a, I'm not going to be able to get it right now, but basically Revelation precedes prophecy is what it was. And prophecy being the fourth telling, not only the foretelling, and the revelation being the deed, and then the foretelling or the fourth telling is the explanation of the significance of that. This isn't every story that happened to the people of Israel. This isn't the Gospels are not the story of every event in Jesus' life, but it is the condensation of those important points that the God has chosen to leave us with, and then the Gospel goes on to explain the significance of it, and the epistles go on to explain the significance of it, and that's kind of a whole. I kind of took those couple verses in Psalm 22 and blew it up like a big balloon, trying to put a whole great deal of significance into it. But we don't just sit around and tell stories with no meaning and with no significance for us as individuals, or as a church, or us as a witnessing body. That's kind of where it's going. The third stanza, which is verse 27 through 31. This was really cool. The first sections, 22 through 26, lumping them both together, we're calling to the people of the covenant, the people in the tabernacle, the people of the Lord. Starting with verse 27, I don't think I've seen this in any of the previous Psalms. I mean, we've really only talked at length about the first 22, and in fact, not even each of those, but we're going outside the community. God has a plan. We're not going to be an insular community and just praise God among ourselves. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Like I said, God's plan was not to keep Israel simply Israel. They were supposed to be the light of the world. We would see a number of examples in Isaiah, particularly chapter 45, and I've got chapter 52 marked down here, and also in Jeremiah, that they were to be the light of the world, and the plan of God was to take these covenant promises and expand them to the nations. And why I got really excited about Psalm 22, because this was the first instance that I recall seeing in the book of Psalms where we're going outside the gates. He's going to take it to the nations. He's going to take it to all the ends of the earth, the families of the nations. Recognizing that the end game, if you will, is that everybody, all the nations, all the families, all the ends of the earth shall worship before God, and speaking to him, David here speaks to him directly at the end of verse 27, shall worship before you, O Lord. Kingship, he recognizes the kingship of God here, and that he rules over the nations. Class distinctions, if you will. I mentioned the humble back in one of the earlier verses. As well as those who are better off, it says all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. The foreign shall go down, all who go down to the dust. That's every one of us. One commentary kind of singled out, you know, it kind of made a contrast between the prosperous and the poor. The poor are the ones, he said, kind of made it sound like he was thinking that only the poor go down to the dust. And yet, we all go down to the dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And every one of us will eat and worship, and every one of us shall bow before God. Posterity, the full extent of history, shall serve the Lord. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness for people yet unborn, that he has done it. I guess that's kind of why that little portion, especially of Psalm 78, resonated with me. Because if you remember from those verses, they were the call to the people was to praise and to tell of God's strength and his goodness to the coming generations. Don't hide it from your own kids or to the coming generations. Tell these things. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. I was going to tell you this at the very end, one of my final statements, but this is very fitting on this verse. I can't remember, though, if I read it or heard Rosaria Butterfield was talking, and she made specific reference to her changing views of human life, and she was pro-abortion prior to her conversion, and as she grew in the Lord, this passage was one that helped change her mind. Posterity shall serve him. He shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And abortion as a particular example takes away that opportunity for the goodness of the Lord to be told to the coming generation or to a people yet unborn. And yet, the application of this verse or the use of this verse doesn't stop just with abortion, but that we do continue to tell the truth of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, to the whole covenant revelation to generation to generation, and recount it. The final statement, almost every commentary I made reference to really kind of hopped on that. It says that he has done it, and they made a very close parallel with Jesus' final words on the cross. That he has done it, it is finished. What a wonderful psalm this has been. Very emotional as I read it. I've gone back and forth. I've kind of wrestled with the agony and the anguish of the first portion, and rejoiced greatly with the last 10 verses. I think we've got
10:34.
Any questions or observations? I'm going to try and do Psalm 23 next week. In my mind, right at this point in time, at least, that's going to be the most challenging one because it's so familiar. And I wonder how well I'll do to shed any more light on such a well-known psalm. But we'll try it. We're going to finish up. I've got 3 Sundays available in December, and stepping away from psalm by psalm or particular psalms, I want to do thematic things for 3 Sundays. I'll be stepping aside in January. We have a new instructor in Saturday, different topic. Hope you don't mind my asking, are you up in January?
No.
No? Okay.
April.
Okay. So what we're trying to do is try and keep on track as adult Bible study as well as kids. But there were some themes that I hope to get to. And hopefully just kind of fill out a few things. James, would you close us in prayer?
Yes, I will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this lesson. We ask now, Lord, as we go into worship, that we will do so in spirit and in truth, in praise and glory of your holy name. Amen.